If you don't have your Bibles turned there, I'd like for you to turn to James chapter 1. James has instructed his readers to consider the tests and the trials of life, which he says will come suddenly and regularly as nothing but joy. In saying this, he of course assumes a certain doctrinal frame of reference. He assumes that his readers understand that genuine expressions of faith, that is, the scriptures worked out in life, create the indispensable quality of mental toughness or steadfast endurance, the ability to hang in there when the going gets rough. It takes endurance or mental toughness for a person to become spiritually mature. But in saying this, we need to realize that very often we lack the knowledge and/or the practical skills in order to handle life's tests in ways that are biblical and that glorify God. Now, James is well aware of that reality, and so he now says in verse 5 of our text that if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God. Now, God is the source of wisdom, and I want first to say that wisdom has to do with the practical skills necessary to live and enjoy life. It's how do you work the problems? Do you have the skills to be able to do that? It's the application of those skills and dealing with life's trials that bring about growth and maturity. That's really at somewhat God's growing up program for us is all about. We learn the Word of God, and then life provides for us the problems, the opportunities, the tests to allow us to develop the kinds of skills that are attendant to wisdom and maturity. And therefore, we can't grow apart from trials and stresses and pressures of life. It's impossible. But we need wisdom. We do need that practical skill in handling life. But since God is the source of wisdom, we're told to come and ask Him for wisdom as we recognize that we need wisdom. I want you to understand that there is also a contrast between God's wisdom and the wisdom of this world. And I want you to look over to chapter 3. Last paragraph, beginning with verse 13, James 3:13. There is a difference between this world's wisdom and God's wisdom. And I want to say to you, it's been my experience that most people have a very, very difficult job in trying to distinguish between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. Because we have people in our world who are unbelievers, who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life, who by all appearance are very skillful in a lot of life's disciplines. And we go to them regularly for advice. And it's hard sometimes because suppose you were about to have a heart surgery and you had to make a choice between a believer who had been practicing cardiology for a year. It becomes known to you that he graduated with a C average and has only done 4 open heart surgeries, and your other option is Michael DeBakey. Now, does it take a lot of thought to select which one of those men would be the proper candidate to cut your chest? One is a believer, one is an unbeliever. But just being a believer doesn't mean in itself that you possess the necessary skills for the task. And yet the Bible is very plain to us that this world's wisdom is different from God's wisdom. But as you look at the technical skill of handling life, what we discover is it's the character behind the skill that makes the difference. Look at verse 13. He asked, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, he should show his works done in the gentleness that wisdom brings. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfishness in your hearts, do not boast and tell lies against the truth. Such wisdom," that is, attendant with that wisdom is bitter jealousy and selfishness in your hearts. "Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, accommodating, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and not hypocritical. And the fruit that consists of righteousness is planted in peace among those who make peace." Now, do you notice how wisdom from God has these character qualities associated with it, where the wisdom of this world behind it is selfish ambition, selfishness, bitter jealousy and envy, those kinds of things? So it has to do really with the character of the person that is exercising the skill. And it takes more than just skill in handling life. It takes character qualities to be able to deal with life's circumstances, because your own character is going to skew how you exercise the skills that you possess. If you're selfishly ambitious, that's going to skew the way that you exercise your skills. If, on the other hand, you're accommodating and you're full of mercy and good fruit and you're gentle and peaceable, it's also going to skew the way that you handle wisdom, but in a different way. So when God says, if anyone is deficient in wisdom, let him ask of God, we're coming to God asking that he would build within us the wisdom of heaven, at the same time acknowledging we want to be delivered from the wisdom of this world. Now, there's a little if there in the text back now, page 215. That little if in verse 5, in the Greek text, is something that's called a first-class condition. There are several conditional sentences in the Greek New Testament. We find three of them in the New Testament. Three of the four in the Greek language are in the New Testament. We call them first, second, and third-class conditional sentences. Let me just tell you those. Some of you are aware of these, and then I'll tell you what this one is. In Greek, you can see them. They're all spelled differently, or the syntax indicates specifically which they are. In English, they're just IF. But a first-class condition in the Greek New Testament is a condition in which the condition is considered to be true, either in actuality or in a hypothetical sense to argue a point. Hypothetically, it might be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection, and he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, that's first-class condition, then we're of all men most miserable. That is, if we assume, for the sake of argument, that Christ is not risen from the dead, let's assume that that's true, then we're of all men most miserable. That's if used in assuming the statement is true, but only hypothetically for the sake of argument. On the other hand, if we take if to mean and it is true, we come to a passage like James 1:5, where he says, if anyone is deficient in wisdom, and you are, you see, God is well aware that we lack the skill and the wisdom inherently to handle life. And that's the reason why he announces to us, if you lack wisdom, and you do, then you need to come to me and ask me for it. and I'll give it to you generously and liberally, and I won't put you down for coming. A second class condition is if and it's not true. On one occasion, you'll remember where in the Gospels, the woman who was of some bad reputation came and anointed his feet with oil and dried them with her hair. And the self-righteous Pharisee, the host, said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this was." The if there is in the second class condition, and he in that context is not even willing to acknowledge the possibility that Jesus is a prophet. He said, "If this man is a prophet," and he's not. That's what the second class condition means. Third class condition means maybe it is, maybe it isn't. 1 John 1:9, for example. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. It looks to the future with some doubt. Three classifications. This one here is first class. And so by using that, James is saying, you do lack wisdom. And you need to go to God and ask him for it. Notice in verse 5 it says that he gives to all generously and without reprimand, and it will be given to him. But you see, humility before God is also represented here. Because the opposite of humbling yourself before God and coming to him for wisdom is self-sufficiency and arrogance. Self-sufficiency and arrogance. Look at verse 6. But he must ask in faith without doubting. So you really don't know whether God's going to give it or not. Even though God said he will, this person asking doubts whether God will do that. And the explanation of why that so is given in the little four there, for the one who doubts, notice, is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed around by the wind. Doesn't that give us a good picture of someone who's very unstable in life, fickle in life, just kind of blown around like the wave of a sea? For he says, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, since he is a double-minded individual, unstable in all his ways. The Net Bible has an interesting note in the translation notes about this matter of a double-minded man. It reads like this. It says, a double-minded man is one whose devotion to God is less than total. His attention is divided between God and other things. And as a consequence, he's unstable and therefore unable to receive from God. So we have a person who does not look to God for anything. He's perhaps a religious person, perhaps even a believer who's not grown very much. And he's vacillating between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. A person may know something about the Bible, but does not have a good, insightful understanding of the Bible because he doesn't humble himself before God. He's proud. He's arrogant within himself and self-sufficient. And the Scripture says, don't let anybody like that think he's going to receive anything from God. So inherent in this requirement to come to God for wisdom is this notion of humility before God. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency and arrogance. Now God says we lack wisdom, and if we'll ask him, he'll give it to us generously, assuming we really trust that he will. But the next question, I think, before us is very obvious, and that deals with the question of, how does God give wisdom to us? And I want to suggest to you it's not like this. A lot of people think that in some sense God has this great hypodermic needle in the heavens. He has this vial full of wisdom, and God just puts in the vial and sucks out wisdom, and we go and say, God, I need wisdom. And no, you got it. Now you're wise. That's not how wisdom comes to us. I mean, I've I've been involved in a lot of meetings through the years where people would say, well, let's ask God for wisdom. And they pray for God, pray to God for wisdom, and then they make all sorts of dumb decisions during the meeting. And I'm saying, what happened there in that transaction? And we know that it's not just some instant injection of wisdom. The Bible presents to us a very clear pattern of how God mediates wisdom to us. God gives it. We must seek it through four basic avenues. Four basic avenues. The first one is the Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 98 says this, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." Notice it says, the Scriptures, your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. And then, of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes this, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." You see, the Scripture is wisdom from God. But you need to remember this, that even though all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, Paul says, not all Scripture is written to me directly. Neither does it address every non-moral issue that we will face in life. When I laid out my clothes last night or thought about what I was going to wear this morning, I try to do that the evening before, think through and set out what I'm going to wear for the next day. There were several suits and slacks and shirts and ties there. And, you know, it's not possible to go to the Scriptures and say, "Leif, should you wear a blue shirt today or a white one? Or a green suit or a blue one? Or should you wear a striped tie or a solid tie?" You see, the Bible doesn't address those kinds of issues. But the Bible is wisdom from God. So the Bible, therefore, becomes one of the avenues through which God mediates wisdom to us. A second avenue that God mediates wisdom through is wise counselors. Listen to this, Proverbs 11:14. "In the abundance of counselors, there is victory." In the abundance of counselors, there is victory. So that when you're dealing with life's issues, and you realize that you lack wisdom, and you go to God and you ask Him for wisdom, and you've taken your concordance and you've looked through for topics and words related to what you're dealing with, you find nothing in the Scripture, you turn to other wise people, wise believers, and I want to suggest some questions that you might ask them, getting information that will help you make your decision. First, to those who you know to have spiritual insight, you might want to ask them something like this: "Are you aware of any biblical principle or principles that applies to the area of my decision? Are you aware of something in the Scripture that I'm not aware of that you can share with me?" Or secondly, with regard to life experiences, you might want to ask something like this: "When you went through a similar experience, did you gain any insights that would be of value to me in making my decision?" You see, it's people who've been around the block a few times, who have life experiences, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, who are able to share from their experiences the wisdom and skill that God has taught them in the context of life. So we have the Scriptures, and we have wise counselors. Now, a third avenue through which God mediates wisdom to us when we ask Him is that of personal research. Now, if you'll take your Bibles and look with me to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. We have a good example of what I'm talking about here with doing your own personal research. And I want to come to verse 28. Luke 14, 28. Now follow along the thinking that our Lord is putting forth here. He says, which of you, wanting to build a tower, you could say house, whatever it is, wanting to do something, doesn't sit down first and compute the cost to see if he's enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish the tower, all who see it will begin to make fun of him. They will say, this man began to build, but he wasn't able to finish. Or, what king, going out to confront another king in battle, will not sit down first and determine whether he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he cannot succeed, he'll send a representative while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. Now, these two little scenarios that I've just lifted out of Luke's chapter here give us some insight into our Lord's expectation that when you confront life, sometimes it takes research, and we need to understand that God, through our own personal research, will bring wisdom to us. It's one of the avenues through which he will bring wisdom to us. See, this really kind of flies in the face of what so many imagine about that hypodermic needle kind of injection of wisdom. And that is, we ask God and we just expect through some kind of existential experience we're going to become wise. You know, it's like going to bed at night and putting your head on a Bible on your pillow and thinking the next morning you're going to have God's Word. It doesn't work that way. Wisdom comes from life. And we have to be informed. And the Bible will inform us, but not about everything in life. It's not a textbook on mathematics or how to repair a tooth or how to change a carburetor on a car or perform heart surgery. It's not about those issues. It's about life and godliness. So we have the Scriptures, we have wise counselors, and we have our own personal research. If you were going to buy a house, wouldn't you do some research? Wouldn't it be wise to get someone to come make an evaluation of that house, an inspector? Years ago, they didn't have such people. It's kind of you go and take your own look, but now people pay money to have an inspector go to inspect all of the mechanical systems and to find out if there's termites in the house and what shape the roof's in and the electrical system and all of that. You see, that's wisdom and that's doing research. You want to find out if you have children. What are the school systems like in the area? What's the crime rate in the area? You have all of those things to deal with out of your own personal research. And understand, when you go to God and you say, God, I need wisdom. I'm facing these choices. And then you put some shoe leather to it. That is, you do your own personal research. You need to understand that's one of the avenues through which God brings wisdom to you. The Scriptures, wise counselors, and our own personal research. Now, there's a fourth avenue that we can identify in Scripture. Turn with me to Proverbs 24. Proverbs chapter 24. And we're going to go to the last paragraph of Proverbs 24, beginning with verse 30. Proverbs 24, beginning with verse 30. Interesting little story. All of you pretty much know that I'm from Virginia. And when you get outside of the urban areas and you go to more of the countryside and you ride down some of those back roads, it's interesting even to this day that you might ride along and you'll find that there's an old farmhouse that is kind of dilapidated. It's obvious that in its day it must have been a very magnificent place, and you wonder, gee, that must have been a nice place. and you go about a half mile, three-fourths of a mile down the road, and you find one that almost looks like it, you'd say, obviously this house was built in the same era, but it's well kept. Someone has taken really good care of it, just as old, but in really good shape. And you'll say, you know, what's the difference between those two things? And can you learn a lesson from watching what people have done with those houses over time? And the writer here has a similar experience. Would you look? In verse 30, he says, I passed by the field of a sluggard. You know what a sluggard is? It's a lazy person. You know, I'll get to it. By the vineyard of the one who lacks wisdom, I saw that thorns had grown up all over it, and the ground was covered with weeds, and its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw this, I applied my heart. I received instruction from what I saw. A little tune formulated out of this. What do you learn? He said, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to relax. And your poverty will come like a robber, and your need like an armed man. Think about that for a moment, just as a general principle in life. You see, a robber normally doesn't call on the phone or send you an email or a telegram or something and said, you know, tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock, I'm going to break in your house and steal your stuff. He doesn't say that. It is when you come home and you open the door and say, man, somebody's stolen our stuff. See, that's the way a robber comes suddenly. When you don't live by God's wisdom and you're not careful about life, you open your eyes one day and it's gone, your health or whatever else you're dealing with, your money, your resources, gone. And then when you desperately want it back, it's like taking someone from something from an armed person. Can you imagine in your mind being on the street and someone on the street corner with a 9mm Glock automatic pistol got it out in full daylight in their hand, and someone goes up to them and says, I want your watch. Give me your watch. This is the guy with the pistol. I mean, is that insane? But see, God says, that's how your want or need will be after you've lost it. Be like taking something from an armed man. But don't miss the point. The point is that the writer has observed a very real circumstance in life, and from the observation of that life experience, has pondered it in his heart, and he's learned a lesson. So when you come to God and say, God, I need wisdom, and answering the question, well, how does God give it? We can identify in Scripture at least four avenues through which God mediates wisdom to us. One of them is through the Scripture. One of them is through the counsel of wise counselors. Another of them is through our own personal research. And another is through our life experiences. You put your finger on a hot stove and it gets burned. You know, you don't put your finger on a hot stove or you're going to get burned. And through those avenues, God brings wisdom to us. I think that's pretty exciting to me that God cares for us as His children so much that He wants us to be able to have the skills that we need to be able to live life to the full and to enjoy life and to be fulfilled, joyful children of God. Now, I want us to think in terms of this issue of, okay, God has said I lack wisdom and I'm to ask Him for it. He said that He will give it to me abundantly and He's not going to put me down for doing it. He expects me to come. Now, how do I relate God's wisdom as it comes to me to this matter of making decisions on a day-to-day basis? In other words, decision-making and the will of God. To begin with, we need to understand that God's will really has two aspects to it. Two aspects. The first aspect is what we call the sovereign will of God. The big circle represents God's eternal plan. Certain things we can say about God's eternal plan. First thing is that it's certain. It can't be missed. Secondly, it's secret. That is, it can't be learned in advance, with two exceptions. One is prophecy. What God has said to us by way of the prophetic word. He says, this is going to happen. So we know future by God saying this is going to happen in the future. The only other thing that we can know about the future is the eternal state of the saved and the lost. The Bible has clearly told us what those future destinations will be for the saved and the lost. But beyond that, we can't know what God's plan will be 5 minutes from now. We guess, we anticipate, we plan, but we don't know for sure what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. I remember on my birthday a couple of years ago, driving down Beltway 8, I had reached almost Hammerley on the Beltway when on the radio came the announcement, somewhat sketchy at best, that an airplane had hit the World Trade Center. They didn't know whether it was just off course or someone had done it intentionally. They didn't know. But I want to suggest to you that when I went through the toll booth at Little York, no one knew except the people on that plane who were commandeering the plane, no one knew that that plane was going to fly into the World Trade Center. And what I'm saying to you, that was included in God's plan from all eternity, because God's plan was formulated in eternity past. He's not making it up as things unfold. And it was a day of discovery on September the 11th, 2 years ago, when that plane was flown into the World Trade Center, and then another one after that. And what I'm saying to you is, you and I don't know for certain what's going to happen this afternoon, do we? Or this morning, 5 seconds from now. See, God's plan is like that. It's secret. It can't be known in advance, with those two exceptions. A third thing about God's sovereign plan is that it is exhaustive. I alluded to this a moment ago, that it includes everything that will ever come to pass. It includes everything, no exceptions. And a fourth thing about God's sovereign plan is that it's perfect. It's perfect. Why? Because our perfect God is the originator of the plan. God put this plan together in eternity past to glorify Himself, and He selected everything that's in the plan for His purposes. That's the sovereign plan of God, or we can say this is the sovereign will of God. Now, within the sovereign plan of God is another area we call the moral will of God. The moral will of God. Notice that it's within the sovereign plan of God. Everything is included within the sovereign plan of God. But the moral will of God, that's within the sovereign plan of God, there are four things I want to say about it. First, it is an expression of God's character. God's moral will is an expression of God's character, and it's done in behavioral terms. You can notice when you read the Scriptures, God's instructions to us in this book is about relationships and life experiences. It's explained in human behavioral terms so we can understand it. It's an expression of God's character that's expressed in behavioral terms. Secondly, it touches every aspect of life. God's moral will involves my motives or attitudes, my thinking, my emotions, and my behavior. The whole of it is impacted by the moral will of God. Third, God's moral will is fully revealed in the Bible. It is fully revealed in the Bible. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1 would say that within God's Word and experiential knowledge of God's Word, He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's fully revealed in the Bible. And fourth, it's able to equip believers, remember the verse we read before, it's able to equip believers for every good work. That's what it claims for itself. God's moral will. Now, I want you to also understand that within God's moral will, there is an area of freedom. Area of freedom. This area of freedom relates to issues of life which are not in themselves, do not involve moral choices. Things like what I eat or where I bank or what tie or what suit I wear. Things that are not in themselves moral issues. Notice that area of freedom that's in there is within the moral will of God. And the reason is because no matter what decisions I make in this area will always be within the moral will of God. They will not violate the moral will of God. Does that make sense to you, what I'm saying? You've got the big plan, the sovereign will of God. That's everything that'll ever come to pass, good or bad, that's there. And you see, what God wants us to do is to make all of our choices, and the appeal of Scripture for us as His children is to make all of our decisions within the moral will of God. Now, suppose you sin. Doesn't that take you outside the moral will of God? Yes, it does. But it doesn't miss the big circle. No matter what decision you make, it will always fall within the sovereign plan of God. God's appeal is for us as believers to always make our choices within His moral will. But within God's moral will, there are a lot of areas that are not moral decisions in and of themselves. So how do we make those decisions? On the basis of wisdom. On the basis of wisdom. Now let me give you some principles for making decisions. And we're going to talk about the way of wisdom. Here's the first area. In those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, the revealed commands and principles, they are to be obeyed. That's God's moral will. So we study the Scripture like we're doing in James currently, and we want to know, how does James relate to life right now where there is a directive, a command, or principle to be followed? God expects us to integrate those things in our lives daily, live them out so that they become lived truth. That's God's moral will. Secondly, in those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle, that is, non-moral decisions, we are free and responsible to choose our own course of action. Back a good long number of years ago now, when I was turning 50, I had heard that there were banks that gave special arrangements on checking accounts to people that were 50 years old. And I did a little research. And I found out that there was a bank down on the corner over here on Cutton Road. Remember, our church was on Cutton Road in those days. And I found a bank there. It was Texas Commerce Bank. And they had run ads on TV and so on. 50-plus account, it was called. So I moseyed on down, you know, my chest out. I'm 50 now, and I'm here. And they explained to me about this arrangement. They would take... charge you nothing for the account, checks, anything, was all free. You had everything that you had. If you had CDs or a savings account, checking account, they were all tied together. They all looked at the total of your money in the bank when they were figuring things. You get free traveler's checks, all of those kinds of things. And I said, this is a pretty good deal. So I signed up. I still have that same account today. That's what I'm talking about. That's a non-moral decision. Was I free to go down to Bank One or any of the other banks in the area? To Sterling Bank was right down the street. Could I have gone down there and opened an account of any of those banks? Yes. Which one was God's will? Whichever one I wanted to choose. Because you see, whatever my decision, I wouldn't miss the big circle. That's what God knew I would choose from the foundation of the world, and that's what was in the plan. I made a valuation and a real choice, and the choice that I made was within the moral will of God, because it in no way violated the scripture to open my account at Texas Commerce Bank. So when you're dealing with non-moral issues, or should I say it this way, when you're dealing with life, the first question you want to ask is what? Is this a moral issue? Now, might I say that non-moral issues can be pushed into moral issues? Here's an example of a non-moral issue. All things are lawful when eaten with thanksgiving. They're sanctified by means of the Word of God in prayer. So after church, you join together with a couple other couples and you go to the local $5.95 all-you-can-eat buffet. In and of itself, you can eat anything that's there. There are no prohibitions by the Word of God, but the Word of God does have something to say about intemperance and gluttony. So you're not free to eat as much as your body may desire to eat, but you can eat anything that you want. So you can push a non-moral area into a moral choice. Whereas in and of itself, it does not involve a moral decision. Make sense to you? Okay. So we say then, the first principle is obey the scriptures where it tells us to the moral areas. In non-moral decisions, we're free to choose whatever we want to do, and we're responsible for our choices. Third principle is this. Any decision made within the moral will of God is acceptable to God. Any decision that I make that's within the moral will of God, that includes that area of freedom, is acceptable to God. He will work through my decisions to accomplish His purposes in my life. See, that makes life kind of a cooperative adventure. It's like Paul was talking about in Galatians 2:20. It's Christ who lives in me, but the life I now live. See, it's both. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but remember, it's God who's at work in you, both the will and to work for His good pleasure. The appeal's made to me, but remember, God's also a part of this team. Any decision that's made by us within the moral will of God, in that area of freedom, is okay with God. You're free to choose. Fourth thing I want to say is, and that's to try not to see your decisions as either being right or wrong. When we're talking about non-moral decisions now, try not to look at your decisions as right or wrong. Unless you're dealing with moral issues, they're not right or wrong issues. When you start saying, oh, that's just not right, you've made a moral declaration. Or if you say, oh, that's wrong, you've made a moral declaration. What we ought to look at ourselves as we grow in this matter of wisdom is, it's not right or wrong, but wise or unwise, or more or less wise. Where does this idea in the Scripture of growing in wisdom come from? If we possess it all at the beginning, we don't need to grow in wisdom. So as you're growing in wisdom, it means you're going to get skin up. You're going to fall and get bruised every once in a while. You are going to one time put your finger on that stove and get your finger burned. Say, I know not to do that again. So our decisions are wise or unwise or more or less wise, and we're supposed to be growing in wisdom. The tragedy is for God's people who just kind of float through life banging from one wall to the other without ever growing up in God's wisdom. They're making the same sort of dumb mistakes that they made years ago. They just haven't grown. See, the appeal of Scripture is, grow up. And that's what James is trying to describe to us. Consider it as total joy, my brothers, when you fall among various trials, because you know it's the testing, the trying of your faith that produces endurance. And if you let endurance have its perfect way in your life so that you can grow up and become mature. And you need to realize within that context that you do lack wisdom and you need to come to the source of it to get it, and that's God. And when you come, you need to humble yourself before God in asking for His wisdom. And then when you leave that posture of humility before God and you go back into life to handle issues, then realize how God brings wisdom to you. And keep your eyes open to recognize it. And when He does, integrate that into life and begin to make wise choices so that you can grow up and glorify God in all that you do. That's why wisdom is of greater value than anything this world has to offer. Proverbs 8 says it's of greater value than gold or silver. There's nothing that compares with it, God's wisdom. Close with this. When you think about God's creation, how God put all this plan together, Proverbs 8 says that God possessed His wisdom before creation. It's on the basis of His wisdom that He created what He did. Skill, and it's that wisdom represented in God's creation and God's sovereign plan that He offers to us and makes available to us. Isn't that fantastic? If you were a golfer and one day you had the opportunity to meet Tiger Woods, and Tiger Woods were to say to you, anytime you want my help in developing your skills at golf, you just call me and I'll help you. Would you take advantage of it? And the Creator God of heaven and earth says, you want to become wise? I'll tell you what. All you got to do is call on me and ask for my wisdom, and I'll see that you get it. What a deal. Well, I have an assignment for you. Can you guess? Your assignment is to read James every day for the next 16 days. We're working our way down the next 16 days. And are you getting where you know what's on each page now? Let me just take a count. How many of you this past week have read James every day? Oh, look, I'm proud of you. The numbers are still up there. That's really great. And keep going. I'm gonna teach in James a lot longer than your assignment's going to last, but 16 more days. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You have so graciously offered to share with us Your wisdom, skill in handling life. You created it. You know all the ins and outs. You know how to handle everything perfectly, and You offer that skill to us. How